I appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. We have thoroughly enjoyed the fellowship so far, and I look forward to spending some time with you today. If you have your Bibles, I am going to open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Also like to say that I know a lot of folks here were praying for me and my family about a year ago, our little boy, and I'd just like to say thank you for that. Lord has answered y'all's prayers in that. He's turned a year old early in May, and he's doing great, so I appreciate that. I really do. Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 35. And we will go through 41. It says, "In the same day, when the even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with them other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Now, as we look at this story, part of Mark's narrative this morning, I realize this is a very familiar story in the Gospels. Probably no one, as I was reading that, was on edge wondering how it was going to end, right? You've heard it enough to know what was going to happen. You know how it starts and you know how it ends. But I think there are some really great lessons in this for us that not only point to the character of Christ, but also point to just our day-to-day struggle. Whenever I look at this passage and whenever we talk about it this morning, I would like to title the message, The Struggle of Fear and Faith. The Struggle of Fear and Faith. Because there's one thing that we live with no matter where we are, no matter what our context is. There's, funny, of course, we're not just in another world, but as we came into South Georgia, I had a picture in my mind about what South Georgia was supposed to look like. So we came in, and it didn't really start looking that way until we turned on Harold Tyson Road. Then it started looking like South Georgia is supposed to look like in my mind. I don't know why I even thought that. I've never been to South Georgia, but it kind of some new things for us. I was talking to my little girl. She's four, and she loves the sandbox. And I said, "Lily, this is one big sandbox out here. You could just, all you do is just walk outside, and there's sand everywhere. You would love it here." And she was kind of amazed. So some of that stuff about my picture of what South Georgia might look like. There were a lot of things that were maybe not completely in line with what I thought, neither on a positive or a negative. And so hopefully as we look at this, we can get some new thoughts out of it, or at least some thoughts that will be encouraging through the week. In verse 35, I'd just like to start and make my way through the chapter, or not through the chapter, but through the passage, and then we'll make some comments afterwards. Verse 35 starts out, and it says, "And the same day, when the evening was come, he said to them, Let us pass over unto the other side." Now, the same day that he's speaking of there in Mark begins all the way over at the beginning of chapter 4. Jesus begins to teach by the seaside. He teaches the parable of the sower, and then he teaches a few more parables that Mark would record for us. But then after that, it says that he kept teaching in verse 33, "With many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. Without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." And I say all that just to say, Jesus had been teaching all day long. day long. Now, I'm not sure what everyone does in here. I don't know if there are any educators in here or not. And while teaching is not a demanding job physically, after you've taught all day, especially teaching folks that do not really get what you're talking about, and that's what's going on right here, they don't really get what he's talking about. And so he's teaching in many different parables, and he's teaching many different things. And really, he's talking about the kingdom and different aspects of the kingdom. And I'm not sure that all this is exactly what's going on and what he's taking up the whole day doing, but if you've ever tried to teach anyone anything, you don't have to be a school teacher for this, and you tried to come up with an illustration that they might be able to connect with, and they didn't connect with it, well, what do? You come up with something else, right? Maybe they'll get this. Well, this is more than just speculation. I mean, there are several times where Jesus would say, and there's a time here in Mark chapter 4 where he's saying, how do you not understand this parable? If you don't understand this parable, how will you understand any of the parables? And so Jesus spends all day teaching, and it says, when the evening came, he said, let's go over to the other side. Now, the other side that he was going over to was a Gentile-inhabited country. He was going over to the Gadarenes, or he was going over to Gennesaret. It's the same little spot there, and it was a Gentile place, and no doubt the disciples thought they were going over there to get a little bit of rest. There was not going to be a lot of teaching about God. There was not going to be a lot of teaching, period, going on over there, at least in their minds. So they get in a little boat, says they took him as he was, and they go over to the other side. Now the ship that they're in verse 36, when they had sent away the multitude, and they took him even as he was in the ship there, there's a lot of different Greek words for ship. Some of them were little rowboats. He was in a little rowboat a couple of chapters earlier, teaching out on the shore. This is a little fisherman boat, and it's more of a medium size if we were to kind of comparatively try to figure that out. And it was about a 15-passenger boat. Probably 15 folks could get in that. So you've got the 12 disciples and Jesus. That's 13, and he's got about room for 15 in there probably. So they're headed over to the other side. And there's a reason why we're saying this. We're not just trying to paint the picture, but we'll come back to it in a minute. They get on the sea. They begin to try to pass over. And they call it a sea, but really what we're talking about is a lake. We would call this a lake. It's not a huge sea. And as they begin to pass over, you know what happens. A huge storm falls down upon that lake. It was not uncommon, and it is still not uncommon, for that to happen in this region and on this lake. Geographically, it's set up, and I would try to pretend like I know what I'm talking about and tell you exactly why all this stuff happens, but I don't. I just know it does. Geographically, where this is set, it's known for being just peaceful and calm and steady, and just out of nowhere, a storm just come up and violent waves hit, and it just turns chaotic like that. Well, they get on the little boat, and they're starting to pass over, and that's exactly what happens. It says there arose a great storm. The word great there is where we get our word mega from, huge wind. By the time we get finished with our whole description here, really what happens is they're in the middle of a hurricane-type storm on a little lake. Winds are known to get up about 70 miles an hour on that little lake, and whenever you're in a little 15-passenger vessel, you know, that can be a pretty scary storm. It says that the waves kept on beating into the ship and that it was full. And in verse 38, it says that Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship and he was asleep on a pillow. We see a little picture here of the humanity of Christ. He was so exhausted from the events of the day that he was sleeping through a hurricane. That means, or it kind of paints the picture maybe a little better for us whenever we think about how Christ can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, how he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. whenever I see this and think about this, I always think about moms with young children. You know what it is to be exhausted. And Jesus does too. And so you really can go to Him. It's not just some kind of a pat thing that we say so that you'll hush if we're talking about how tired you are. It really is real. Jesus really does know. He really can be touched with the feelings of your infirmities because He knows what it's like to be so exhausted that He slept through a hurricane beating down on Him. We see a real personal side there, at least a real personal connection there. And so the disciples come and they wake Him up. They say, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Are you not concerned that we're dying?" Really, when we look at that, I mean, that's in the form of a question. There's a question mark at the end of perish, but that's not really a question. That's an accusation. It's an accusation. You don't care that we're dying here? The ship is filling up with water. We're getting ready to go under. We're going to die. You're the one that said, "Let's go over. We're supposed to get some rest, and now we're going to be drowned on the way there." It says, Jesus arose. He rebuked the wind, and He said to the sea, "Peace be still." That "peace be still," that little phrase literally means hush and muzzle yourself. Hush and muzzle yourself. Now, I said earlier, no one here was surprised that verse 39 exists within this story, right? "Peace be still" is something that you could rattle off in your sleep. You know Jesus says that. You know that's in the Gospels. You know that's the way this story ends. But think about what that means. If you have small children, or if you work with, it doesn't have to even be small children, if you have children, period, someone that you're over, how many times have you effectively said, "Hush," and that worked? Not very many. Not very many. And Jesus has the authority and the power to look at a chaotic, out-of-control storm and literally discipline that storm. Hush and be muzzled. And then immediately, like that, it was peace. It was calm. When that happens, we find the reaction of the disciples. They are fearful. They feared exceedingly. That is, again, our word mega there. They were more afraid after Jesus had calmed the storm than they were during the storm. And then they asked, "What manner of man is this? What category do we put this guy in?" And obviously there were no categories. I want to divide this up into four different sections. Because while I don't want to look at a story or part of a narrative like we have in Mark and then just over spiritualize it and turn it into something that it was never intended to be, I do think we can get some good lessons out of this to where we can draw some parallels where the disciples are here and where we are on a pretty regular basis, where Jesus is here and where we think Jesus is on a pretty regular basis. And so the first thing that I want to look at as we look at this section of scripture is what I'm going to call just the journey, our life journey. Jesus looks at them and He says, "Let us go over to the other side. Let us pass over to the other side." And I'm sure you've heard before that the disciples were just kind of silly, not silly, and obviously we were there, we wouldn't think they were silly, but Jesus told them from the outset, "We're going over to the other side. That's where we're going. That's where we're headed." They knew where the destination was. And sometimes we can focus on that, and that's fine. But that's not what I want to focus on as we look at verse 35 this morning. As Jesus says, "Let us pass over unto the other side," I want us to focus on the "us" in there. Jesus doesn't say, "Why don't you go pass over to the other side?" And He doesn't say, "I'm going to pass over to the other side. You can follow me if you like." Jesus says, "Let us together pass over to the other side." let us go. Let us pass. And again, the surety of this statement is not just that Jesus is going, it's not just that the disciples are going, but it's that they're going together. They're going together. In Hebrews 13, 5 through 6, turn there if you like, but you know this passage. It's where he reminds us that God has told us he would never leave us nor forsake us. There is an us between those who are regenerate, those who are God's children, and himself. There is an us. We're doing life together. As you live life, as you go through different stages of life, there's an us that's equivalent to Jesus saying, let us pass over unto the other side. Lo, I am with you always. There's an us. It's not just you. It's not just me. It's us. And Isaiah 49, 15 through 16 says this, can a woman forget her sucking child that she would not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have thee graven upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. And so he asked this question to make the point, can a woman forget her sucking child? Now, if we were to ask that question and we were to think about that question, for most of us, if not all of us, this is a foreign concept. Can a woman forget her sucking child? Well, no. Right? I mean, most of us, but the truth is, the answer to that question is yes. Yes, they can. One of our biggest surprises, whenever we were in the hospital with David last year, were all the rooms with little bitty babies, and that was it. There were no mamas, there were no anybody. The only interaction they had was with a nurse. And I can remember us walking down the halls and thinking, Where is everybody? And immediately I thought about this verse in a completely different light. Can a woman forget her sucking child? It happens every day. Every single day it happens. But it's unnatural for that to happen. That's the point here. It's unnatural. That's not a natural thing. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she would not have, listen, compassion on the son of her womb? Compassion. There's a lot that's wrapped up in that word compassion. It comes from the same root as mercy. But when you think about, even, you know, we can move away from just thinking about a mother, but even a father and a child, to think about the connection there. It would be a stretch to say that as parents, we are always tickled to death to do what needs to be done for our children. Right? That would be a stretch. It would not be a stretch to say you probably do not look back and regret a single time that you were able to do good toward your child. As inconvenient as it might have been, as tired as you might have been, there's probably not a time where you look back and you had compassion upon your child where you say, if I could do it again, I would not have had compassion. I would not have done what needed to be done. They would have cried rather than got their bottle at that point. They would have sat in that dirty diaper longer, and I would have done whatever it was I was going to do. Probably looking back, no one thinks that, unless you're in some kind of transition with the bottle sort of thing. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion upon the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, and thy walls are continually before me. And the picture that God is painting here is that you are right here. Right here. Right here. As you live your life, you do not live in some faraway land. You do not live outside of the gaze of God. You do not live in an unreachable place. God says the picture for you and me is that you are continually before me. Continually there. And then we're going to turn to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 1. It says, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sibia for thee." And I'm just going to stop there. And the point of that is this, that not only are you always before the face of God, not only will God not forget you, and he's promised never to leave you or forsake you, but he goes out of his way, not just here, but in several other places, to let us know that whenever we pass through difficult times, he is with us. Not only is he with us in a sense that I'm just going to hang out and see how you do in this situation, but he's with us in the sense that he says, this will not overcome you. This will not overtake you. You will pass through and you will make it to the other side of this. Now, again, as we look at passages like this and we look at truths like this, we know this already, right? And in the abstract, it's really easy to drum this stuff up and to say, well, you know what, I remember that verse. God says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And when we go through the waters, I'm going to be with you. And whenever you pass through the fire, you're not going to be burned. The flame's not going to kindle upon you. And all these promises. I don't know about you. I probably do know about you because you're probably a lot like me. But for some reason, when we get into the throes of everyday life, this doesn't seem so convincing anymore, does it? I mean, right now it's Sunday morning, so you knew you were going to be here years ago. And Sunday morning is what you do. And so we've got our Sunday attire on. We've got the go-to phrases that we use on Sunday, and that's whether you're sincere or whether you're putting on. That's just the way it is. Sunday's just it's what we do. Even as difficult as we would, or as hard as we might try to move away from some kind of a superficial thing, the draw to performance, and I want people to think I'm more spiritual than I am, and all these other things are just present. But whenever we get home and we get thrown into the throes of life, for whatever reason, Isaiah 43, 1 through 3, just doesn't pack the punch it packs on a Sunday morning sermon. I mean, it makes a great sermon, right? It does. It makes a great sermon. It's a whole different ball game when we try to live upon something like this. And the point of today's message is not that you can't. The point is that you can. It just may not look like you think it's supposed to look like. And we'll get into that as we go. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. Jesus says, let us go over to the other side. Now, let's go back to Mark. The same day, this is verse 35, when the evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was, in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And I'm going to stop there. As Jesus says, let us go over to the other side, and you begin to look at how this narrative plays out, there's not a whole lot of us going on in here. Right? There's not. There is no us here. Jesus is asleep. Now let me ask you this. In a 15-passenger boat, you've got 12 disciples in Jesus. You've got 13. How is it that someone gets to the point or gets to the place to where, you know, we're talking about you have room enough for two more passengers. We're talking about two more passengers probably sitting down. We're not talking about stretching out. We're sitting down. How is it in a 15-passenger boat? You got 12 working and one guy stretched out asleep. Now, it is kind of funny to think about that. But listen, the only way you go to sleep in a boat is when you're not needed. That's the only way. A little cramped up boat like that, you don't just hide off in a corner somewhere and all of a sudden everybody's scratching their head saying, well, where'd Lewis go? Well, there he is. He's sitting over there asleep. No, it's a tiny little boat as far as capacity goes. And so these men, at least seven of these men are fishermen professionally. They're comfortable on the water. They know what they're doing. And so they get in the boat. And Jesus says, let us go over to the other side. And while we've got to fill in the blanks here, it's here. We're good at this, Jesus. You go rest. We can handle this. This lake was a big fishing lake. There was no doubt these men had been on this lake before. They knew what to do. You need to get over there. Okay, you take care of the teaching. We'll take care of the rowing. Okay, you go take a nap. You go take a nap. I'm good at this. Now, probably aren't any fishermen here that I know about. But does this sound familiar? I'm a counselor at a community college. I don't wake up every morning thinking, Lord, I need your guidance to be able to help me. There are some occasions that come along where I do think that. Very rarely in my day-to-day life, routine stuff, you know what I mean, do I think, Lord, I need you to help me do what I've done every day for the last 5 years without thinking about. Very rarely does that happen. A lot of agriculture going on over here. I doubt very many of you think, Lord, if you're not with me, I won't be able to handle this tractor. I mean, how many ever people do that? You're familiar enough with that, you don't even think about it anymore. And so, whenever we think about routine and we think about habits, they are a great blessing in one sense. That the Lord created us with the capacity to be able to fall into a routine and to be able to do things habitually. So, whenever I get up in the mornings, I do not think about when I start the car, get your foot on the clutch, get your hand on the key, turn, now reverse, now out the driveway, left or right, oh yeah, it's right. You know what I mean? I don't think about all that. I just get in and go, and you do the same thing. The habits are a blessing. If they weren't, it would take us forever to get anything done. They're a blessing. But I also want to point out the fact that habits can also be very dangerous in the sense that we could spend all day and not really give any thought to anything that we're doing because we do it every day anyway. And that's where we live on a day-to-day basis. Until, and that's what these guys find out, until our verse 37 comes up. There arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The second thing in this is our circumstances. And the truth of this story is that whenever the storm hits, even in their area of expertise, their confidence turns into complete incompetence. They have no idea what to do. Now, again, we get a little sketch here. But I imagine if we could see this play out on a movie or something, exactly, somebody had a video camera back then, and we could see what was going on. I imagine they were trying every sensible thing that you try on a small boat in the middle of a big storm. It says the boat was filling in, and so I imagine they were worn out trying to get the water out of that boat. I imagine they were trying to navigate so that the waves didn't flip them over. I don't know. I've never been out on the sea in a little boat. I don't know what all they do, but they were wearing themselves out trying to get through this circumstance, and eventually somebody comes to the conclusion, we're going to die here. We're out of tricks. We're out of things to try. And so here's the truth that we get out of this for us. The first one is this. We cannot control our life circumstances. Let me just say it this way. You cannot, and you know this by now, you cannot control your life circumstances. And the second truth, when they hit, I don't care how smart you think you are, how spiritual you think you are, you cannot manage them on your own. You can't do it. I don't care who you are or what you've done or what all you've seen, you cannot manage life circumstances on your own. Now, with that being said, if we know we can't control our circumstances, and when they do hit in storms like this, when they do hit in areas where we are brought to the realization, I am over my head, and we try to manage those, 1 + 1 = 2, right? You take something that's way too big for you, and you've got to grow a little bigger so you can handle it. And then you realize you can't make yourself grow that big. You end up frazzled and frustrated, deflated. And this is not a pick-me-up type of sermon, but it's just the truth. You wind up ultimately where the disciples wound up, and that is accusing God of just kind of passively sitting by while they do all the work. Now again, nobody's really ever said that, probably verbally. I guarantee you, if we could see a big screen videotape or recording of everybody's thoughts in here, that thought has come into your mind in some form of words more than once in your lifetime. What are you doing, God? What are you doing? This is not the way it was supposed to be. It's not what I was expecting to happen. What are you doing? You don't really seem like you're there. And so as we fall into our habits and routines, and then our circumstances begin to crowd us in so that we kind of get squeezed out of our comfort zone, the next thing we find, at least in this narrative, is that there are a couple of assumptions that come out. A couple of assumptions. After the waves fall in on them, and they've worn themselves out, verse 38, again it tells us Jesus was asleep on a pillow, and they awake him, and they say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish? Two assumptions. The first one is that Jesus does not care. The second one is we're perishing. Okay? Let's take both of those one at a time. Now maybe you've heard someone talk about this verse 38 before, and we think about a question like that. Do you not care that we're dying? Carest thou not that we perish? What do you think Jesus would have said if he were to answer that question directly, like he almost never does when he's asked a question? If they were to come and say, Master, do you not care that we're dying? Do you not care that we're perishing? If Jesus were to answer that directly, a lot of times we think he would have said, well, of course I care, right? What are you talking about, do I care? Of course I care, but I don't think that's the answer to this question. Not the direct answer anyway. I think if Jesus were to get up and answer verse 38, carest thou not that we perish? I think the answer is this. You've got it wrong. You're not perishing. You're not perishing. You just think you are. And we have all been there, right? Do you not care that this is where this is going? Do you not care that if something doesn't change quick, we are going to be in a pitiful state? Of course, that could go on with anything. 2-3 years without a pastor, I know thoughts like that have happened. If we don't get a pastor soon, who knows what's going to happen here? And your mind can just go wild. I know that. At Ripley, we went 2 years without a pastor, and your mind does go wild. You start wondering what's going to happen. Are we just going to dry up here? Is the Lord going to do anything here? And so as we look at this, it is a real answer to the question, even though Jesus doesn't say it that way. as we look at Master Carousel, not that we perish, and then we think about it in the context of the fact that they were not perishing, we come up with this truth, and that is, we are not equipped to interpret life on our own. You can't do life on your own, and you can't interpret life on your own. To them, they were looking at everything that was going on, and logically, what was coming up, and what they deduced out of all their circumstances was, we're going to die. We know that, again, that's another one of those math problems that just makes sense. A boat plus full of water and winds and waves equals dead man on the Sea of Galilee. That's what it equals. It's circumstance. We are not equipped on our own to interpret life. Our feelings are not a good gauge. Our mental capacity left by itself is not a good gauge. And God has not left us on our own to interpret life. Do you think any of the disciples in that boat at that time went back in their mind and said, okay, hang on. When I pass through the waters, I'll be with you. The waves will not overtake you. When you're not going to be burned. You think they went through that? You think they thought, okay, hang on a second. He already said he wouldn't leave us, and we kind of think that's who this is right now. Well, no. That's not what they were thinking. Now, let me ask you. When you find yourself and these are funny as we think about them, but no one's ever laughing as we go through them. When we find ourselves in a situation to where it looks like everything's just caving in on us and the sky's falling down, and in a matter of days or weeks, we're going to go from being living pretty comfortable lives to out on the streets with nothing or whatever it is. Are we usually weighing those truths out? Or when somebody says, and I mean, we ought to have more to say than this, but still, when someone says, brother, I'm praying for you, and I will remind you that God's faithful. Now, how many of us invisibly roll our eyes during that time? It's okay to admit that. It's something we do. Well, yeah, I know he's faithful, but how does that fit into all this? If we do not intentionally interpret our circumstances through the truths of God's Word, we will be frazzled and frustrated and will ultimately have... The whole point is not to keep you from being frazzled and frustrated. The whole point is this, is that whenever we get frazzled and frustrated, we get so obsessed with ourselves that we come up with a lot of wrong conclusions about God. Come up with a lot of wrong conclusions about God because we're so worried about what's going to happen to me. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to mine? How's this going to turn out? How could I ever do this? Really, it turns into we're so worried about living the future before the future gets here that we cannot even come close to focusing on what we're doing right here, right now. The disciples were alive during that point. You understand that. But I imagine they were planning their funerals as they were waking Jesus up. You know what I mean by that? I mean, that's what their expectation was. And so I don't know about you. I sit down and talk to students on a pretty regular basis, daily basis, that have all kinds of different fears and all kinds of different anxieties, from test anxiety to more serious fears and troubles. And it all boils down to the same thing. You know, at 11:45 on Sunday morning, the only thing you can do is live 11:45 on Sunday morning. You can't live next week today. When you sit down to take a test, you can only do one problem at a time. You can't do the whole test in one answer. It's the same concept. You understand what I mean? Things become so huge because we do take things on us that are way too big. And while we don't always express all this stuff the same way, we are all affected by this sort of thing. And really what it boils down to is unbelief if we were to get down to it. I got to do all this right here. I got to do all this right now. If I don't do this, I've got to manage this. I've got to do this. And the truth of the matter is God has not called us to conquer the world in one second. So, they're not perishing. The second one is, do you care? Does Jesus care? Now, as we think about that,
and you may not have read it in a while, but I would encourage you to go back and read the first part of Mark chapter 3. Because in this chapter, don't do that now, but in this chapter, Jesus and his disciples begin Jesus' ministry, and he's walking through Capernaum, and it said that people were coming from every direction, north, south, east, every direction. They were coming in, and they were crowding in on him so tight that they were afraid that Jesus was going to get trampled and squished like a grape. Pressing in. That's the word there. It was the difference of the wine press. They were afraid he was going to get crushed. And so they took him and removed him from it. Now, as Jesus is being crushed, you know, I've got a good impression of most of you. But if you were to come up here and start squeezing in on me, I'm going to head for the exit and head back to Ripley. I mean, I don't have a lot of compassion on you at that point. Jesus is healing everybody that's coming up to him. He's not saying, get away, what are you doing? He's not saying, what's wrong with you people? He's not saying, that's really gross. I can heal you from a distance. He's not saying any of that stuff. They're coming up, they're touching them, they're rubbing them, they're pressing them in. And he says that he was compassionate on them. And the more that he healed, the more people that came out. These were outcasts. These were people that had been declared unclean probably a long time ago. They did not have access into the public worship of God. They did not have access into everyday society. And Jesus goes out, and not only does he heal them, but many of them he's handling, he's touching, he's doing what would make anybody else unclean ceremonially and disqualify them from any service with God. These men walked with him and watched him do all of that and more. And their question is, do you care? And their problem is they have circumstantial amnesia. You know what that is? That's where your circumstance that you're in right now makes you forget everything else you ever knew about God. Or anything else for that matter. Anyone in here ever experienced a time where God delivered you from a trial? You can just shake your head. Of course you have. Yeah. Anyone in here ever experienced five or more times where God has blessed you? Five or more. Yeah. And then we could just keep going up and the hands will keep going up, right? And yet when we get ourselves into a difficult spot, somehow we begin to forget and disregard, mentally forget and disregard those times when God got us out of situations or blessed us in situations or was faithful to his word in situations that we just thought we'd never make it through. Circumstantial amnesia. Do you care? Do you care? Now, I want you to notice the timing here. We've already said a little bit about it. But look at the timing. They're in the boat. The storm hits. They've done everything that they know to do. And then they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, do you not care that we're perishing? An appropriate answer may be from Jesus, do you care that I care? I mean, we've been here this whole time. This storm didn't just hit. It's been going on. You're to the point now to where you think you're going to die. Do you care that I care that you're perishing? Because up until this point, you've ignored me so that I could sleep in the boat in a hurricane. And how often we get into situations that are bigger than us and we ignore Christ up until the last minute. And that makes us so frustrated and so whatever that whenever we finally come to the realization that God has already laid before us that we're not able to handle our circumstances on our own, when we finally come to that realization, it's our pride that fuels us and says, Lord, this is a mark of your unfaithfulness, not mine. You should have done something earlier. You should have done something quicker. Why should I even have to ask? You see, God becomes our bellboy butler that it's just expected God would come in and deliver us from something without us even asking. I'm not sure how you deal with that. I don't know if you've ever known people, or I say ever known people. We are those people. It just depends on who we're talking to, that expect people to do things without being told. I usually don't mind doing things if I know what it is I'm supposed to be doing. But if I don't know, and I'm not saying God didn't know, but I'm just saying, if I don't know someone wants me to do something, I don't read minds. Not only do I not read minds, but there's just something that's, even on a human level, something really disrespectful about expecting somebody to do something without having the courtesy to ask them to do it. On a human level. Human level. Now think about how much wider that gets when we're talking about us and God. Think about how much wider that gets when we're talking about us and God. God, you didn't know? What's wrong with you? You want me to ask you? And yet that happens all the time. It happens all the time. We get upset with God because He will not use our way as His means of getting us out of something. I don't know if you caught all that, but if you didn't, I just want to say this. God will never use your strength to deliver you from something that's bigger than you. He's not going to do that. If He were going to do that, it wouldn't be bigger than you. It wouldn't. You'd be able to handle it and you'd be all right. God's never going to use you digging in your heels and your stubbornness and your self-sufficiency to deliver you from something that's bigger than you. It's never going to happen. And so whenever we back up and the disciples find that they're in a place that is way too big and way too strong for them and that they can't manage it, and when we find ourselves in a place that we're too big, we can't manage, we can't do anything with it, although it goes against everything that we think at the time and everything that we feel at the time, that's okay. It's okay to be in a place that's too big for you. It's okay to be in a place that you can't manage. Because the reality is, were the veils taken away from your eyes, you'd figure out that every second that you live your life, you live in a situation that's too big for you to manage. You live about 2 seconds away from a circumstance that you're not expecting that's way bigger than you are. And then we get Jesus' response. We'll go through this kind of quickly. We're running out of time here. Although, I have heard that there have been an hour and a half, hour and 45 messages from here, so I may take advantage of that. So He arose, and He rebuked the wind, and He said to the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He gets up. After the disciples are complaining about Him and accusing Him, and He just speaks, and everything's calm. And then He looks at them, and He says this, "Why are you so fearful, and how is it that you have no faith?" Now, really what Jesus does is He asks a question, and then He answers it with another question. Why are you so fearful? Fear any faith. Now, we could spend a whole message on this, but we're not going to. Jesus is not saying here, why is it that you're so fearful? Because you have not been regenerated with the Holy Spirit and you have no capacity to exercise faith. That is not what He's saying here. He's saying, why are you so fearful? Because you are not exercising faith right now. Right here, right now, your eyes are glued to you. And you're not even close to thinking about how it is that God or me, Jesus, could deliver you out of this situation. In Isaiah, He says this, God says, or Isaiah says about God, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee." Or maybe actually it's, "I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon me." You know the tense. I can't remember the tense, but you got it. The point is this, as our mind is, our focus is stayed upon God, stayed upon the Lord. He says, "I will keep you in perfect peace." Now listen, that's not a passive exercise on your part. Faith is not a passive exercise on your part. Now the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to exercise faith, but you've got to exercise faith. Every day you're going to be faced with a decision. Am I going to believe God or am I going to believe my circumstance? Am I going to believe this or am I going to believe that? And you are going to have to actively exercise faith in the promises of God. And if you do not, we should not be surprised if they aren't as comforting as we wish they were. I know God says this, but look at this. I know God says this, but look at my circumstance. And our circumstances become way bigger than God. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And it says, they feared exceedingly, and they said to one another, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Again, we said earlier, they're talking categories there. What category do we put this guy in? And there is no category to put him in. And as we end this, the last place that I want to go to is Psalm 107, because we kind of get an overview of the whole passage there here. Jesus says, let us go to the other side. The circumstance comes in. They realize there's no us going on. They go to him for help. As they end that journey, or at least end the storm in that journey, God has become way bigger than he was when they stepped into that boat. What manner of man is this? It says that they feared exceedingly. Matthew would say that they marveled, and then Luke would say that they feared and marveled. And the idea there is that God became... Yeah, it wasn't just that they were shaking in their boots. They were, who is this guy? Psalm 107, verse 23. It says, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Now, what the disciples do not know as Jesus begins to move them toward the boat to go over to the other side is that he has just recruited them to reenact Psalm 107, verse 23 to 31. It's right there. I mean, look at the similarities between what goes on in Mark and what goes on here. They're not going down to do business. They do see the works of the Lord, verse 24, and his wonders in the deep. Verse 25, he commands and raises the stormy wind which lifts up the waves thereof. Now let me just say this, to connect this to what's going on in Mark and then with your life. If you have the idea that God can exercise sovereignty over your life, you have the wrong idea. Listen, if you have the idea that God can exercise sovereignty over your life, you have the wrong idea. God is exercising sovereignty over your life right now. There's no can about it. He's not waiting to intervene. God is the one that's initiating. In the calm times and in the hectic times, you live under the realm of God's sovereignty. There's no division between where... A lot of times we think about God's sovereignty, and maybe you've heard, you know, there's a fine line between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There's a fine line. Well, there is no line between God's sovereignty and your responsibility. Your responsibility exists within the realm of God's sovereignty. So you are still responsible. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying when you think about God's sovereignty, there's no division line to where somehow you make your way out of God's sovereign hand. You're there. Now, look what happens with these men in God's sovereignty. He brings a storm. He commands and raises a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Again, all that's going on in Mark. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. All that's going on in Mark. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress. He makes the storm a calm, and the waves thereof are still, and then they are glad And whenever we get to the end of this in verse 31, that's what this psalm is all about, is, oh, that men would praise the Lord. Whenever it says they feared exceedingly, whenever Luke marries those two, they feared exceedingly and they marveled. The whole picture there is they were brought to a place to where they could appropriately praise the Lord. It's not just a man. He's not just a healer. He's not just a prophet. And can I say this? As much as we wish it weren't so, we are not spiritual enough to see God as God when everything's going the way it's supposed to go. You're not. And we can pretend. I'm not. I'm not. We're not spiritually strong enough to place ourselves in a dependency on God outside of these circumstances. It's not to say we're not supposed to exercise that. It's not to say we're not supposed to try to hit that. It's supposed to say, and maybe you're made out of something else than I am, but as hard as we try, there's no substitute about being forced to be dependent on somebody. There's just no substitute. You know, if you've got a bunch of money and you've got everything you need, it's not impossible, but it's going to be really hard for you not to be faking it that you're dependent on somebody else for finances. Because the truth of it is, if I don't, you know, we just take on our way back home. You know, I've got a full tank of gas right now. Starting out, I'm not looking for a gas station. I'm not dependent on anybody right now for fuel in my car. I've got a good ways to go. When my light comes on in there and the thing's on E, that's when I start getting serious about a gas station. That's because I need it, right? I need it. My hobby is not to, I'm not a connoisseur of different gases. I don't care about that. When I need it, I need it. Now, we can follow hard after God. And we should, and we do. And so I don't want to erase just the normal Christian life. But the fact of the matter is, God knows, God has ordained, and God works in such a way that He will draw you to Himself. And as He does that, the normal means is what we call just a 911 emergency. That's the normal means. And so as we get into those, and we fight the struggle between fear and faith, you know, I think Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41 gives us a pretty good picture of what that's supposed to look like. Pretty good picture of what that's supposed to look like. You don't find any over-spiritualizing there. You don't find people trying to be what they're not. There are people that are being brought to a place that honors God because we have to be brought there. Let's pray.